So we start with Psalm 98, verses 1 to 3. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come.
Well, just as I start, thank you very much for having me today. It's a great joy. I'll let you into a secret. This is actually my last speaking engagement before I finish this role. So I feel very privileged to be at Rosemary's Church. I spent a lot of time here in Ruddington because my mother lives just at Manor Lodge. We brought her over from South Africa after 66 years there, or in Africa. She is now living here in Ruddington, so I come several times a week. And I've often passed, we come through St. Peter's here, and I wouldn't wonder what goes on in this building. It's nice to know that there's a worshipping community that meets here. So just before I start as well, I've put a few booklet outside there on the table. Should We Still Go is the title of one of our latest magazines, and I'll be addressing that subject a little bit today. So pick one up, take one home, and better still, subscribe and continue to get them. If you have kids, grandkids, is our children's version of the same magazine, and they come out three times a year. So please do consider praying with us and continuing a journey in mission with us. Thank you for those readings. It's a great reading that I have come to really appreciate in recent years. Well, in World War II, what did I do with that? There we go. World War II, carrots were a thing. Because in World War II, night vision mattered. Cities went dark every night for 6 years. The blackout strategy was hugely effective for hiding urban centers from German bombers, but it wreaked havoc in civilian life. Over 1,000 people died in the first month of the war during the first blackout, a month of blackout. And while regular Britons struggled with the darkness, the Royal Air Force, their pilots didn't seem to be having the same problem. For example, John Catseye's Cunningham shot down 20 Luftwaffe bombers in the dark over the course of the war, including three in a single night. Other pilots were having the same kind of success, spotting enemy planes in the inky black darkness. The British Air Ministry was more than happy to broadcast the secret for the RAF's nighttime prowess. Their pilots ate lots of carrots. This revelation kicked off a carrot-themed marketing campaign throughout the British Isles. The Ministry of Agriculture urged citizens to grow and eat carrots as a way to combat, as they called it, blackout blindness. The Ministry of Food published recipes for everything from carrot marmalade to carrot fudge. Posters lauding the benefit of carrot consumption plastered our cities. It worked, too. The British public enthusiastically embraced the humble root vegetable, which became such a staple in victory gardens, as they were called, that by 1942, Britain had accumulated 100,000 tons of surplus carrots. Carrot mania overflowed even to the United States, and I won't go into that. But there was a problem with the carrot craze. It was a deliberate misdirect, a deliberate deception. While carrots can help prevent night blindness caused by vitamin A deficiency, they have no noticeable effect on a healthy person's ability to see in the dark. So why the ruse? Well, the promotion of carrots served two purposes for the British government, neither of which had anything to do with night vision. The practical benefit, of course, was that carrots were easy to grow and helped make up for the lack of meat and sugar and other staples during the food shortages. The Air Ministry, though, had a second, more stealthy reason. The more people talked about carrots, the less likely they were to notice that RAF fighters had been fitted with the world's first air-to-air radar system. The German high command may or may not have believed that the RAF pilots' alleged heavy consumption of carrots was responsible for their success, but rumor has it that they started feeding their pilots lots of carrots as well. The connection between carrots and eyesight had enough in it to sound plausible, which is one reason it caught on so quickly and has endured for so long. I'm short-sighted. When I was 10, I started eating carrots when I was diagnosed with short sight because I thought, I'm going to reverse the process. It had no effect whatsoever. The British were tired of the darkness, and carrots offered hope. While eating extra carrots is unlikely to cause the average person any harm, imagine if the RAF pilots had believed the propaganda. What would have become of the war effort if they had relied on carrots instead of using their radar displays? Well, as followers of Jesus, we have a mission more important than any wartime strategy. We've been instructed to make disciples of every people group on earth, as we've had read to us, so that a truly global church may one day worship together before the throne of God. We call that mandate the Great Commission. The magnitude of this mission is matched by its difficulty. Discipling the nations is considerably harder than shooting down bombers in the dark. Imagine explaining to people from every one of the thousands of ethnic groups in the world, after first of all mastering the nuances of each of their languages, that 2,000 years ago, an infinite God provided a solution to a problem that many of them don't even know they have, and then convincing them to embrace a radical new way of life in countercultural communities under the authority of a Jewish carpenter who you insist is God incarnate. How confident do you feel about tackling that task? The Great Commission is the most ambitious undertaking in the history of the world. It involves hundreds of millions of people and spans thousands of years. It encompasses a vast number of languages, cultures, and locations. No other endeavor, and I submit, even the creation of the cosmos itself, compares with the audacity of God's redemptive plan. Adding shock to astonishment, God has entrusted a significant measure of this monumental task to fickle, frail, weak-kneed men and women like you and me. At stake are the reputation of God himself and the eternal destiny of hundreds of millions of souls. And yet, if we did an informal survey of churches and church leaders and Christians in the UK, what might be the common opinions expressed about this task? And based on what I'm reading and hearing, and in fact based on a survey that was actually done in the United States, I think you would hear themes indicating that many have fallen victim to a misdirect, indicating that they may be missing out on the heart of God. The first one of these opinions, and I'll spend most of my time on this morning, shows how we've fallen for this misdirect. And it's one that is stated very simply. It's failing. Have you ever felt like the ground was moving backwards under your feet? I once climbed the highest dune in the Namib Desert in Namibia. With every step upward, I just find myself sliding back downwards. And at some points, I was wondering if I was going upward at all. Missions can feel like that too. Tens of thousands of missionaries have been sent out, yet thousands of people groups remain unreached. As the church grows, so does the world's population. Unreached people are born every day. Does that mean the gospel is losing ground? Are our strategies really that flawed, and our efforts really bearing so little fruit? How can we be sure whether we are making progress, or whether we are in fact going backwards, or at the very least just standing still? Well, let's look together at this wonderful psalm that we had read to us. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. Remember, that's that word ethne. This is written in Hebrew, but it would have been translated into Greek as ethne. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel at all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So the saints are to celebrate with a new song because Jesus our King became marvelously incarnate. He lived a marvelous life. He died a marvelous death. He rose marvelously from the grave and ascended marvelously into heaven. Whole sermons are preached and whole books have been written in each one of those phrases. Not only that, but his Holy Spirit has wrought marvels of conversion and of calling down through the ensuing centuries. By his power, his disciples have also wrought marvelous things, and his kingdom has spread marvelously across the earth. You see, what is being prophetically celebrated here is the progress of the gospel, the advance of God's kingdom on earth. This psalm, I believe, positions itself from an advanced standpoint of salvation history, well on into the history of the church and of the world, and looking back, as it were, on what has been accomplished at that point just before Christ comes. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Those verses are well on the way to fulfillment. This is true even in AIM's experience and ability to report. In 2015, we set ourselves a goal, five-year goal after 2020, to try and engage. UPJesus is shorthand for unreached people groups, tribes that haven't got a church planted amongst them, very few Christians among them, that sort of thing. We wanted to see 20 of those engaged, 20 unreached people groups in Africa engaged by missionary church planting teams. In fact, we engaged together with our partners well over 20, 40. We also, among 20 existing unreached people groups where we had work, we wanted to see a church come into being. It was a prayer goal to see a church come into being amongst 20 of those groups where we and our partners are involved. We only saw four, but there's been incredibly good, there's been significant progress among others, and some of those subsequently we've been able to list as well. But regardless of whatever we may, any particular context or organization can report, God's global church is growing faster, both in terms of individual believers and diversity of people groups than at any other point in history. And this is really worth celebrating. Operation World estimates that the evangelical church includes 546 million people, or 7.9% of the world's population, and is growing at an annual rate of 2.6%. That's more than double the growth rate of the global population, which was just over 1% in 2020. The IMB, which is the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Organization, an organization that resources research, so I think these numbers are fairly reliable, estimates that active church planting is underway in 2,100 unreached people groups. Consider some other highlights. In Africa, the evangelical church was 1.6 million in 1900, 182 million by 2010. I can tell you now, 2026, it's well over 200 million. And the total in Africa of Christians from all denominations is nearly 700 million. So a third of that would be evangelical believers. Marvelous, marvelous growth. In Latin America, the evangelical church grew from 700,000 in 1900 to 91 million in 2010. That's a much bigger number now, 15 years later. In Asia, Protestant, independent Anglican Christians increased from 3 million in 1900 to over 200 million in 2010. And here's some good news for us who live in Europe, right? Evangelicals are growing at an annual rate of 1.1%, which matches the global population growth rate, particularly in light of the recent quiet revival that's happening, not only here in the UK, but across Europe. The picture is equally encouraging when we look at a country level. Let's have a look at Nepal. In 1966, Nepal had 500 known Christians. In 1998, the Nepali church had grown to over 200,000 believers. In 2010, Operation World Again estimated Nepal was home to 838,000 evangelical believers with an annual growth rate of 5.3%. A Forbes article, the Forbes magazine in 2016, estimated that there were between 300,000 and 500,000 believers in North Korea, despite decades of vicious, sustained persecution. I have a link to a video by Voice of the Martyrs which confirms these kinds of numbers, and which tells of wonderful stories of Christian perseverance and ingenuity under the worst oppression imaginable. Iran is a lot in the news right now, isn't it? In the aftermath of Iran's 1979 revolution, evangelism was made illegal, missionaries were kicked out, Bibles in Persian and Farsi were banned, the country's 500 believers were cut off from outside resources and support. 500 believers. But rather than withering away, the Iranian church flourished. In 2015, it was described as the fastest growing evangelical church in the world. The Gospel Coalition estimates that more Iranians have become Christians in the last 20 years than in the previous 13 centuries together since Islam came to Iran. So clearly, the Holy Spirit has done a mighty work through his church in the last 100 years, and he isn't finished yet. The growth of the church is often hidden because God is on a stealth mission. He frequently works undercover, redeeming people and building the church quietly. God has an amazing ability to hide his work in plain sight. His kingdom grows slowly, imperceptibly, but inexorably, like a mustard seed. And then, of course, there's China, communist China, the greatest numerical revival in all of church history in an officially atheistic, highly oppressive state. Another great example of Great Commission progress involves the island of New Guinea. Who knows where New Guinea is? Yes? Yes? Okay. Do you know that it is the second largest island after Greenland? Over there, some general knowledge for you. It's divided between the country of Papua New Guinea and Indonesia. And New Guinea, together with the myriad of the constellation of islands that are around it, is home to, wait for it, 1,300 different tribal groups with their own languages. Now, 70 years ago, very few of those 1,300 language groups had a church presence at all. 70 years ago. Today, each and every one of those groups has a viable church. And how did that happen? That's 1,300 groups, by the way, is one-fifth of the world's languages. Missionaries from about two dozen agencies have been hard at work for decades, planting and watering the gospel seed in partnership with local believers. These thousands of churches can all be traced, without exception, to the diligent and coordinated missionary efforts of God's people. Praise the Lord! In recent years, there's been a great acceleration in reaching unengaged, unreached people groups, those people groups without a missionary team. But according to Finishing the Task, between 2005 and 2020, 3,158 people groups were engaged for the first time by 5,159 missionary teams. These are people that take research very seriously. So I'm not too skeptical about the numbers. We live in a truly remarkable age. Sending cross-cultural missionary workers to every one of the remaining unreached people groups is achievable in our generation, in our lifetimes, maybe the younger ones amongst us. The Lord of the harvest is redeeming his children from among all nations, and we are making great progress in sending emissaries to every ethnic group on earth. That verse we had read for us, Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached among all nations. Ethne, and then the end will come. In other words, we can hasten the coming of our Lord to bring an end to this present age and to bring instead an age of justice and peace of his eternal kingdom. For he deserves the highest praise. His acts have proved his deity. You see, Jesus is Jehovah, and therefore we sing to him as the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him, not by the aid of others, but by his own hand. His marvelous conquests have been achieved. Mission is not failing. God will see to that. Now, it is also true that the remaining task before us is still vast. But that doesn't take away from all that I've just said. Mission efforts have produced much fruit. We can still hold these two truths of great fruitfulness on the one hand and yet great remaining need in healthy tension. Much has been done and much remains to be done. There are 3.4 billion people on our earth, roughly, without gospel access. 300 million of them in Africa. There are 14,000 people groups in the world, about 14,000, of which I would count like the Irish, the Scots, the Welsh, the English, right? Those are counted. 14,000. There are still nearly half of those, 7.4 thousand unreached people groups, unreached people tribes left. The problem is we are not resourcing that effort as much as we should. Only 1.7% of missions giving goes towards reaching those groups. Not only that, only 3 to 3.5% of missionaries that are sent out are sent to those groups. The rest are going to still largely Christianized areas, which is not bad, but there's a huge imbalance. So there's still a huge need, but we can hold that intention. We can rejoice at what has been done, but yet still respond with urgency intention. But there are other misunderstandings that are the result of this misdirect that I referred to, and I'll just highlight three more as I conclude. The other one is that missions is peripheral. Global missions, we hear it said, is one of many good activities. It is in the Bible, but it's not a central theme. Well, we've had read before us that the best-known articulation of God's global intentions found in Matthew 28, known as the Great Commission. But the first phrase of that, which wasn't read, says, "All authority has been given to me." Right? "Therefore, go." What is so great about these words is that they are not just the climax of Matthew's story. They're actually the climax of the whole Bible, the whole Bible's story. If we substitute the word dominion for "all authority has been given to me," all dominion, in other words, has been given to me, this reminds us, does it not, of the dominion that Adam was first given over creation, to order it, to claim it, to bring it under his rule and management. But Adam forfeited that dominion when he rebelled. And humanity has been living with the consequences of that in ever since, with all the dysfunction and misery and confusion and shame that we see around us. And it's not just that we're lost in our guilt and shame, but we're lost in our destiny. We have fallen short of the glory for which we were created. We have lost the privileges that we were created for. And this is the story of the whole Bible. What Adam failed to do, Jesus, the second Adam, will do. And the guilt that Adam incurred because of his sin, Jesus will undo. And the dominion, the authority that Adam lost, Jesus will have restored to him. So the Great Commission is the central message, I want to argue, of the Bible, the burning passion of God, and the primary responsibility of the church in this age. And you can probably easily recall those passages of Scripture, Old and New Testament, which affirm this. It's not simply one of many good activities for the church to be involved in. Another unfortunate misconception as a result of the misdirect is that, you hear this, that everything we do is mission. The sentiment here is along the lines that all good work done in the name of Christ, especially if it involves some kind of outreach, is mission. Every believer is a missionary in his or her setting. We now commonly use words like Kleenex, jacuzzi, Hoover, Frisbee, which technically designate specific brands to refer broadly to their most popular products. Such generalizations of a product name is a serious problem for companies which dominate the market. If their product enters mainstream vocabulary as an item rather than as a brand, they can legally lose their trademark rights. It's called genericide. The words mission and missionary are in danger of genericide. The danger is that in our well-meaning of efforts to include and motivate everyone to live for Christ, we can lose sight of the big picture global goal of all nations coming to worship before the throne of God. God's purpose for his church is for us to glorify him by becoming more Christ-like while making obedient disciples of every people group on earth. However broad the list of activities we include under the term mission, each one should connect back to this ultimate purpose. Otherwise, we may find ourselves running off in all different directions, metaphorically relying on carrots instead of radar. And then the final one, the final opinion resulting from this misdirect, is that acts of service themselves are mission. It's a very popular viewpoint in the world at large, reflected in this phrase attributed to St. Francis of Assisi: preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. In other words, acts of service done in the name of Christ on their own are sufficient to communicate the gospel to people. You'll hear that a lot. When my wife and I were serving in Mozambique, in northern Mozambique, poor rains were causing hardship and hunger. In a large village where we had previously been with the Jesus film in the local language, a church had started. The gospel was being preached and taught, but now hunger was rife and a conjunctivitis epidemic was raging through the village. So the mother church in the provincial capital of which we were a part, with help from AIM project funds, hired a 3-ton truck, filled it with bags of ground maize and as many tubes of tetracycline ointment that we could plunder from the only pharmacy in town. We didn't steal it. We bought it. We bought boxes of it, boxes of them. The pastor himself went to deliver the aid. When he got back, Pastor Antonio said to me, "Those tubes of ointment were the gospel." Now, he wasn't saying that they didn't need to preach and teach. They were already doing that. What he was saying is that that simple demonstration of love and unity greatly enhanced the reception of the gospel and its teachings in that area. I prefer the rephrasing of Francis of Assisi's quote as, "Preach the gospel at all times, use acts of service if necessary." According to the New Testament, the teaching and proclamation of the gospel is an indispensable part of the missionary task. And I've given you a list of references there if you want to check that statement I've just made. This implies that demonstrations of love or acts of service on their own are not sufficient in themselves to communicate the gospel. Verbal, written, or other means of communication are necessary. I believe that this is a better framework for mission because it almost always includes acts of service. On the other hand, acts of service are often performed without proclamation. This priority, I believe, sets gospel mission apart from whatever else may be called mission. It's where mission starts, continues, and where mission as a biblical enterprise ends when it ceases to be the framework. So, will it be carrots or will it be radar?